Your next speaker is Lyndall R. Doty.
The church today has had some measure of success in growing. All over our nation, there are churches that are listing and who are experiencing great growth each year. I was reading the other day the tremendous response that some churches have enjoyed this year in baptisms. As many as one church, as many as 360-something, almost a daily conversion average. And then from there on down, of course, to nothing, I guess. But the top 10, I think, were in the above 230-something category of people baptized into Christ this last year. 360-something to 230-something, 10 congregations. Isn't that wonderful? The growth is a wonderful thing to witness and to rejoice on their behalf. But I think we need to admit that even though we are having some success and growth in the Lord's church, we are not stirring the world as did the church of the New Testament in the first century. In the world today, it seems that we have largely the following situation. Basically, those who are the average people on the streets feel that one religion is just as good as another. It really doesn't make any difference. Just choose one. It seems that those who are learned men in our colleges regard religion basically and generally as equally false. All religions are such. I'm ashamed to say that in many of our major universities, the majority of the professors do not advocate any kind of religious belief, let alone Christianity and true Christianity. And many of our politicians regard religion simply as a tool, something to be used when it's convenient for them. I've known some politicians who used to visit before election day to try to visit all the different churches in a community so that they'd make sure that they got to shake hands with all the people, and I guess they used it as a political tool. In short, it seems to me that the people of the 20th century, in spite of lip service, are largely indifferent to religion. And especially to Christianity. But this is not a unique situation. Because much of the same kind of indifference was characteristic of the Roman Empire at the very incipient stage of Christianity itself. The Roman Empire was largely indifferent to Christianity when it began. And it had a great multiplicity of religions. The leaders of Rome were what we would call religious people, but they were not obviously Christians until later in the 4th century or so. But this Roman Empire, who was so complacent, so indifferent to Christianity, was rocked to its very foundations, suddenly shook to its foundations by something. And that something was, and that force was, the Church of Jesus Christ preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to every creature, preaching the Christ, the resurrected Messiah, who was the Son of God. They literally, well not literally, but in a figurative way, were accused of turning the world upside down. And I assume that in the reading of the Scripture tonight, in Acts 17, in verse 6, you find this passage used. Paul had come to a little community called Thessalonica. He had preached there 3 weeks, and many people responded. And it caused many people to be upset about the conversion of many people. And so they recruited some rabble-rousers, and they came together and were going to try to take Paul before the council seat. But when they couldn't find him, they dragged Jason and certain brethren before the rulers of the city and cried out and said, "These are they that have turned the world upside down." What is it that was characteristic of the early church which caused that kind of attitude toward it? What was it that was characteristic of the early church that caused it to be accused of having turned the world upside down? I tell you, we haven't been accused of that lately. We haven't even been accused of turning the world right side up, have we? They were. I want to share with you tonight some suggestions as to why they were accused of this and why, in fact, they really had shaken and eventually caused a tremendous influence in the Western world, even far-reaching into our 20th century. What was the cause? What was the reason for it? First of all, the early church turned the world upside down because they, the early church, refused to accept the view that Jesus was another God among gods. That Jesus was just another God among many gods. Now, the Roman Empire had all kinds of gods. When they conquered a nation, they would just assimilate that nation's God into their pantheon. And the polytheistic views then of their religious concepts were such that if you wanted to believe in a certain God, well, you just believed in that God. That'd be all right. But the Christians were unique and they turned the world upside down because they refused to allow Jesus just to be another God in the pantheon of other gods. Jesus was the Son of God. They preached it. They wrote it, they taught it, they were willing to die for it. They would not allow Jesus just to become another part of the religious community of Rome. No, they were exclusive, and they said, Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the resurrected one. There is no other. There is no other gods. There are no other gods. There is no other Messiah. There is no other Savior. Jesus is the one and only one. Now that turned the world upside down. That's what upset the Romans. It had been all right if Jesus had just been ushered in as another one to worship. But the Christian community, the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ, would not allow that to happen. They insisted that except you believe that Jesus was the Christ, you would be lost. John chapter 8 and verse 24, Jesus had said from His own lips, except you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. They would remember what Jesus Himself had said in John 3 and 17 when He said, if you do not believe in Me, you're condemned already. Jesus was exclusively the Son of God, the only Savior, and no one could be saved except through Him. There is no other name in which a man might be saved than that of Jesus Christ, Acts 4 and verse 12. It was this reason and it was this purpose for which the Gospels were written. Matthew and Mark and Luke and John were written to convince and to strengthen and to develop the concepts of our Lord as being what He claimed He was. And in John 20, verse 30 and 31, John concludes and says, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in His name. The whole Gospels are written to bring people to faith that Jesus was the exclusive Savior of the world. Friends, we need to make sure there's no question in anyone's mind that Jesus is the only Lord, that He's the only Son of God, that He's the only Savior. He is. They turned the world upside down because they took that stand. And we need to do the same thing today. Now, we need to do it in love, we need to do it in kindness, but we need to do it. We don't need to leave any question in anybody's mind that anybody can be saved outside of Christ. Jesus is the Son of God and He's the only Savior, only one. And number two, they turned the world upside down because they refused to accept the view that the church was only a religious body among many other religious bodies. Now, there were many other religious bodies in the Roman world. There were the followers of all different kinds of philosophies. There were the followers of all different kinds of mystical people and the kind of guru kind of thing that we have in the mystical religions. There was the cult of the emperor. in which everyone who was to be a faithful person would have to accept that the emperor was a lord, a god. And in the early Roman records, there are letters which are invitations which were sent to people, and they would say, come to a feast in honor of Curios Caesar, and they would give his name, Lord Caesar so-and-so. And they were expected to accept that Caesar himself was Lord. Now, this was truly prominent in the Asiatic countries under the Roman influence, because it had a tendency to bond the Roman people together. It gave them a center around which there could be unanimity and political unity. And so the cult of the emperor was developed. And it was a real problem during the time of the writing of the book of Revelation. Those of you who have been studying under Brother Adcock have probably talked a little bit about that. That the emperor cult was a problem. They either had to sprinkle a little incense on the altar and say, Curios Caesar, that is, Lord Caesar, or die. Those who were polytheistic anyhow didn't make any difference. But to those who were Christians, to say that one could be a member of the cult of the emperor, or one could be a member of the cult of Mithraism, or one could be a member of the cult of some religious philosophy, was beyond question unacceptable. They were not willing to do that. Now, the Roman Empire usually just accepted into their way of life those different kinds of religions. And as long as they didn't go against politically against the empire, or didn't cause some problem in society, like the Jewish religion did sometimes, although it was a politically authorized religion, they were allowed to exist. But when Christianity came along, Christianity said, there is only one body of saved people. There's only one religion that's correct. There's only one Lord over that religion. And there's only one way that you can be right with God, and that's in the Lord Jesus Christ and His body. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, Paul would write, and God hath given him to be head over the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. In Colossians 1 and verse 18, the same thing, that God, that Jesus Christ is the head of his body. And in Ephesians 4, verse 4 through 6, there is one body. Not the multiplicity of bodies, or not many heads with one body, but one body with one head. And that body was the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul would say in Ephesians 2, he said that he came to make one new man, making them one in Christ, one body. Not two, not three, not four, not five, not 300, or not 450, but rather one. In Ephesians 5, verse 23 through 30, Paul would spend a great length of time in talking about the relationship of the husband and wife, emphasizing the relationship of the church to her husband, indicating that the husband ought to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might save it, washing it by the water and the word. Jesus died for the body. And if Jesus died for the body, and the body is that which is saved, then obviously it was concluded by the Romans, and it ought to be concluded by those today, that anybody who's not in the body, my friends, is not in a saved condition. For I turned the world upside down. You see, the Jews were excluded, and they got mad about it. And the Gentiles were excluded, and they got mad about it. And the Roman emperor cult and the Mithraist cult and all those other cults were excluded, and they got mad about it. They were upset. They didn't like it. They turned the world upside down because they preached that there was no salvation in any other religion than that of true Christianity. Now, thirdly, and this is very similar, but they turned the world upside down because they believed, that is, they, the early church, they refused to accept the view that one could be saved as well out of the church as in it. Now, this is slightly different in that I want to emphasize to you that it was the blood-bought institution of God, which was a necessary part of God's plan. And the blood was necessary in order for the church to be purchased. We know these passages, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And also by the blood of bulls and goats, sins could not be removed, but the blood of the perfect sacrifice, Hebrews 10, verse 3 and 4. And in Romans 5 and verse 9, we are justified by the blood, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians 1 and verse 7, in whom we have our redemption, even in His blood, the forgiveness of our sins. The blood of Jesus Christ shed for the body of Christ, applied to those who would be washed in it, and thus those people being added to that purchased people. Acts 20 and verse 28, Paul would say to the Ephesian elders, God hath made you overseers of the flock, which He hath purchased with His own blood. Now, my friends, it seems to me that what these early Christians would do, they would go out and they would say, you must accept Jesus Christ as resurrected Savior, Messiah, and Lord. And you must be obedient to the gospel and apply His precious blood, which He shed on the cross of Calvary, for your sins and for mine. You must apply that precious blood by dying to sin, by repenting of those sins, by being buried with Christ in baptism, that through faith in the power of God, you might walk in newness of life. And they would also make very clear that anyone who refused to do that would be excluded from that purchased body of Jesus. That turned the world upside down. Folks didn't like that. And I tell you, folks don't like that today. I can understand why. Because it's exclusive. But you know, one thing I found out in my study about God and His Word is that God has been exclusive. Always has been. That Jesus Himself was exclusive. That Paul was exclusive. That Peter was exclusive. He excluded those who would not accept the will of God. It always has been true. And it's not our job, of course, to be the excluders, but rather it is our job to preach the truth, and the truth excludes. And that's what was happening, and that's the reason that these people were so upset, and that's the reason they cried out and said, these are they that have turned the world upside down. They tore everything up. Fourthly, the early church turned the world upside down because they refused to accept the view that the gospel was only another message among many religious messages. Oh, there was all kinds of messages being taught. There were the great philosophers, Epicurus, and the philosophers of the Stoics, and there were the philosophers of Athens, the great number of great philosophers of their day, who were teaching all kinds of different forms and manners and ways of life. And they had a message. And they went everywhere telling their message in many cases. And that's why Paul in the marketplace of Athens found himself contradicted when he taught the resurrection. Because it was different than the message they'd been hearing. This was a new message. But this message was not another message among messages. This was the gospel. Christianity is called the way. You can search your Bibles and you'll never find where Christianity is referred to as a way among ways. It's always the way. You'll find it in such passages as Acts 9 and verse 2, where Paul persecuted this way. And then in Acts 19 and verse 9, again, where he persecuted the way. In Acts 19 and verse 23, and Acts 24, verse 14 to 16, he said, After this way do I serve my fathers, according to the prophecies and the fulfillment of those prophecies. Christianity was the way, not another way, not some way that I might choose, that you might choose not to choose, and we'll both get there anyhow. But it was the way. They insisted that men know and obey the truth. It wasn't enough to know it. Men must not only know it, but they must also obey it in order to be saved. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13 and 14, in this one chapter, Jesus really, I think, clears up any idea or misunderstanding about the fact that one might say, well, I tell you what, I'll just go so far, but I really won't obey the Lord. I really won't go all the way and serve Him. I'll not do this or I'll not do that and limit their submission to Him. It says in Matthew 7, verse 13-14, "Enter ye in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many are they that enter therein, or thereby. For narrow is the gate, and straitened the way that leadeth unto life, and few are they that find it." Jesus was exclusive. He's saying there are some that's not going to make it. There are some that are on the broad way. There are some that are going through the wide gate, and there are some that are going to be lost. They're going to be in destruction. Now, he said, you don't want to be on that way, and you don't want to enter into that gate, and you don't want to have that result. But there are two different ways. The way that leads to destruction, and the way that leads to life. And the way that leads to life is a little bit more straitened than it is to go down the pathway down the sliding board to hell. There are two inviters here, Christ and Satan. There are two gates, the narrow and the wide. There are two ways, the straight and the broad. There are two destinations, life and destruction. There are two classes of men, the few and the many, the lost and the saved. In Matthew 7, 21-23, he continues this understanding of this concept, and he says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name? Did we not cast out demons in thy name? And by thy name do many mighty works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." It's not enough to cry, "Lord, I love you. Oh, Jesus, you're my Lord." That's not enough. It's not enough to do great things in the name of the Lord. It is not enough. One must be willing to literally turn their life over to the Lord and say, "I'm going to do your will, not mine," and do it. One must know the truth, and one must be willing to obey it. And also notice that he continues here in verse 24, "Everyone therefore that heareth these words of mine and doeth them is likened unto a man who built his house upon the rock." And we all know the story. The rains descended, the floods came, but the house on the rock stood firm. But then there was a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rains and the troubles of life came, and his house fell down. Why? Because it was not built on a solid foundation. And the solid foundation is, "He that heareth the words of mine and doeth them." The sandy foundation is, "Everyone that heareth these words of mine and doeth them not." Isn't it clear that Jesus taught very emphatically that one must not only hear the truth, but one must do the truth. One must be willing to do the will of God. Jesus would say of this truth in John 8 and 32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The first full, complete, total gospel sermon recorded in Acts 2 is built on the idea that Jesus is someone, and we are people who respond to that someone. That someone is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the resurrected Lord, and we must submit to His will in obedience to the gospel, which is, of course, what they did in Acts chapter 2. The preaching of error led to damnation, and still does. Paul would say in the letter to the Galatians, who were evidently a little bit plagued with the problem of changing the gospel message. Some people were trying to pervert it. And he says, "But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any other gospel than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema. Again, I say unto you, if any man preacheth unto you any gospel other than that which I have preached unto you, let him be anathema." He goes on to say, "For I am not now seeking the favor of men, or am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still pleasing men, I should not be the servant of Christ." Now, it's not a very pleasing thing, and it wasn't a pleasing thing to men of that day and of that time to have heard that they had to obey the gospel, and without obedience to the gospel and a willingness to follow that gospel, they would be lost. They didn't like that. And as a result, it turned the world upside down. Now, this is not a chew of tobacco. This is a cough drop. I'm going to put this in my mouth, and I don't know how well it'll work, but I noticed that I'm getting a little hoarse, and I don't want to lose my voice. In 2 John 9, John says, "He that goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." Well, that's serious. A person who does not hear and who does not heed the will of God, who does not follow the teachings of Christ, is lost, just as surely as anybody can be lost. And all it's people just didn't like that. They got upset about it. And I can see why they would, can't you? Nevertheless, that's what the Bible taught. And that's what Jesus taught. And that's what the apostles taught. And that's the reason that they were accused of turning the world upside down. Brethren, if we're ever going to turn the world upside down, we're going to have to make our message heard. And we're going to have to make it clear. In love, preaching the truth in love, yes. But making it clear that the gospel cannot, must not be perverted. It must be obeyed and must be followed in order to be right with God. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7 to 9, another warning is found about and strictly about obedience to the gospel. When he says, "And when the Lord comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and those who obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," there is going to be a day in which all those who do not learn the truth and obey the truth will be lost. How serious is it? It's the difference between life and death. The difference between salvation and damnation. That's the difference. They preached it. They taught that men could not accept the gospel as just another message among messages, but it was the only message. It was the power to salvation. It was the message of salvation. It was the good message which must be accepted and obeyed in order for one to be right with God. They turned the world upside down with it. And fifth, they turned the world upside down because being convinced that men were lost and that only the gospel could save them, they preached that gospel wherever they went. They went into the midst of the Jewish doctors of the law and preached Christ as the crucified, buried, resurrected Messiah and dared them to refute it. In the temple message in Acts chapter 3, verse 13 beginning, Peter began to preach in that temple and he preached right in the very feet of the rulers of the Jewish nation and told those people who were there, lifting his voice and said, "This Jesus is that prophecy or that prophet who was likened to Moses, who if you do not hearken, you shall be separated from the people of God." They were called on the carpet in Acts chapter 4. And here again, they stood before that great throng of Sanhedrin and they proclaimed Jesus as the Christ, the resurrected Lord, and the only Son of God, even with the threat of death. And they said, "Jesus is the only name in which man might be saved." And then in Acts chapter 5, when they were called on the carpet again, arrested, and then preached again and then called before the Sanhedrin again, they stood up and said, "You tell us whether we ought to obey God or whether we ought to obey men." "We're going to obey God." And they were beaten because of it. And then it says at the end of that chapter in chapter 5, daily in the temple and from house to house, they ceased not to preach Jesus as the Christ. They ceased not to preach it. They went to the Samaritans and preached Christ. In Acts chapter 8, Philip went and preached him. They preached in wayside places when Philip went to the chariot, climbed up in it, sat down and preached to the eunuch. They preached to exceptional Gentiles in homes of Cornelius in Acts 10:11. They preached to the midst of the Greek philosophers in Acts 17 when Paul went to Mars Hill. And they preached to the ordinary Gentiles as well in Acts 18, 19, and on through the end of the book. Even to the point that Paul says he's ready to stand before Caesar and share the gospel message with him as well. Paul had shared it with King Agrippa. He had shared it with the governor. Now he was ready to stand before the emperor himself and share the gospel message. They preached it everywhere they went. That's why they turned the world upside down. And also, they turned the world upside down because they put faithfulness to Christ above all else. They put it above personal freedom. They were willing to go to prison if necessary. The apostles willingly went. And went back to their number rejoicing that they had seen, that they had had the opportunity to suffer for the name of Jesus. Paul, when he came, was on his way back to Jerusalem. The prophets prophesied and said, Paul is going to be thrown in prison. And Paul said, I'm ready to be thrown in prison, yea, even die. But I'm going to do the Lord's will in preaching the gospel of Christ. They were willing to do that. And it's because of that dedication and that zeal and that enthusiastic of preaching of the gospel message that people accused them of turning the world upside down. They put preaching the gospel above personal comforts. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we studied this not too long ago on Wednesday night, the great long list of suffering that Paul went through. And Paul's not, I don't think, an exclusive example of this. I believe this was characteristic of many, many, many of the early Christians. And I know for a fact, because of secular history, that many in later centuries were willing to go to their death rather than deny the gospel, than deny that Jesus was Lord. Or they were willing to do whatever they had to do. They were willing to put up with life or give up life itself. In fact, in Revelation 2 and verse 10, the writer says, Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. And it's my understanding that that passage is saying, Be thou faithful even to death. Not to the point that you die, you know, all your life, but even if you must die for me, you be faithful. Now, my friends, we get, sometimes we're ready to deny the Lord, we get a toe ache or a sore foot. I wonder, it always has been an interesting question to me. I've seen it in several books, and I've asked it myself, and I've had other people ask me, what would happen to the church in the 20th century if we underwent the persecution that they, the early church, underwent? I don't know. I know with discipline and chastening is normally a cleansing process. And I expect there'd be some people who'd be cleansed. The church wouldn't have any half-hearted people in it, not if it meant death. The church wouldn't have any indifferent people in it, not if it meant you were going to be, your head removed. You'd have to be committed, wouldn't you? And then last of all tonight, the early church turned the world upside down because they were completely surrendered to Christ and to His will. Romans 12 and verse 1, Paul would cry out and say, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. Holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I beseech you. Notice by which he beseeched them. I beseech you by the mercies of God that you offer yourself as a living sacrifice. We must be willing to commit ourselves. A halfway surrendered life is a life which the Lord has not accepted. A halfway surrendered life is a life which is generally unhappy, dissatisfied, and incomplete as a Christian. The ancient world was complacent and indifferent toward the religion of Christianity until that early church hit it with the message of Christ. And then that world was turned upside down. If we, the people of the 20th century, will develop the same spirit and zeal and enthusiasm of the first century church and do the same things they did, then it seems to me that we too can at least, as far as our part of influence is concerned, can turn the world right side up. We haven't done it yet. And maybe the reason we have not done it and we are not doing it is because we don't want to bad enough. But I want to urge you that you question your own self. Examine yourself, as Paul would say. to see whether you really are in the faith or not. My friends, I have not said anything tonight that any faithful child of God would not uphold and would not amen and would not say, yes, that's exactly what the Bible teaches. But too many of us do not hold it sufficiently strong enough to share it. It will do no good to the world unless it gets to the world. So let us be involved in whatever means we can find to make sure that the message that turned the world upside down, the truly unique message of Jesus Christ, is sent into all the world. That's the reason for our existence. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, I urge that you accept the fact that Jesus is the only Son of God, that He is the only Lord, that He is the only Messiah, that He is the only Savior, that He's the only means through which you might have a hope of eternal life. That it's in His body, that purchased body of Jesus Christ, which you have a hope of eternal life. And you must come into that body through the plan which God has given. You can't change the plan. You must accept God's way. Apply the blood of Jesus Christ to your heart and to your life through faith, rising to walk through God's power in a new life, living then in a dedicated way to serve Him. And if you've gone astray, to come back and renew again your dedication to this unique gospel of Christ, this unique Lord, the Son of God.